We're coming towards the end of a series that's been entitled Belonging, Believing, Behaving, Gateway and Me. And it's been a series that's been looking at what it means for each of us to be part of a church. And it started with the idea that we're part of not little church, i.e. just this church here, Gateway Church in Caerphilly, but we're part of big church with a big C, which is Jesus's church. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said, I will build my church as a gathering of people, and we're part of Christians meeting all over the world 2,000 years on from when Jesus gave those words out. And that's what we looked at. And then we looked at what it means to be part of that, about the fact that we want each person who comes along here to feel like you belong, that you're part of something, that being in Gateway is more than just turning up on a Sunday. It's more than attending. It's actually belonging to someone, and it's belonging to a community of believers. We then went further to explore that and said, actually, Jesus talks about us being one body, one family, and that today we're meeting as the family of Jesus Christ with our brothers and sisters. And as family members, we support each other, we encourage each other, we celebrate with each other in the good times, and when things are difficult, we support and encourage and pray for each other. That's one of the things that we do in the small groups I talked about earlier. So that's what we've been looking at, and today, as the title says, we then moved on to look at what it means to be behaving as church members with supporting and encouraging. Today we're going to look at what it means to behave as members of a church by the way we live, and what is it that we're to be like in terms of the way we live our lives. See, this is really important, I believe, and so do others, because we put this program together and it was on there, because if we're honest, and we are going to be honest today, and I almost need to be sitting down there rather than standing up here, because everything I'm going to talk about today is just as much for me. If we're honest, we don't always live our lives the way God wants us to. Even as Christians, we still can and do get things wrong. Let's be honest. I'm going to read you something. I've printed off here, and if you want a copy afterwards, I can. One of those things, I mean, I'm on social media, on Twitter and Facebook and various things, and this was posted somewhere. I can't remember it was, and I'm just going to read it to you. Dear Amy, this is one of those sent in to, you know, you send in a question and Amy answers. Dear Amy, from America, every fall, my sister, cousins, and a cousin's sister-in-law have a weekend shopping excursion in our home city. We stay in a hotel, treat ourselves, shop for our children, and go out for lunches and dinners. It's a great time to reconnect. I have a sister, Wendy, whom we don't invite. She is offended to the point of tears when she finds we've not invited her. Sorry, Wendy. My two sisters and I are very close in age, but Wendy hasn't been as close to this set of cousins as my sister and I have been through the years. We're all married, stay-at-home mums. Wendy is a divorced working mum with one young child. There are several reasons we don't include her. We know she doesn't have very much money for such an outing. She also does not have many of the same interests as we do. We're all very active churchgoers, while she only sporadically attends services. Plain and simple, she does not really fit in with us anymore. She takes it very personally, and last year even came over to my home unannounced, crying about it, which upset my children and caused my husband to threaten to call the police if she did not leave. Now she barely speaks to me and has told our relatives that I'm a horrible person, even though I've helped her. How can we get her to understand that she should perhaps find another set of friends whose lives and interests align more closely with hers? Signed, Sad Sister. Amy responds this way. Dear Sad, first let's establish that I agree with your sister. You are a horrible person. Obviously, you can do whatever you want and associate with or exclude whomever you want. But you don't get to do this and then also blame the person you're excluding for not fitting in. The only way your sister would ever fit in would be for you to make room for her. You are unwilling to do that, and that's your choice. But her being upset is completely justified, and you'll just have to live with that. Perhaps this is something you could ponder from your church pew, because despite your regular attendance, you don't seem to have learned much. I don't know what your reaction was to when you read that, and particularly when she suddenly said, "And we're all regular churchgoers." How did that make you feel? Did you wince a bit? I saw Roger wincing a bit at the back. Would you expect someone who was a regular churchgoer to behave that way? To do those things to her sister? Someone perhaps you're assuming is a Christian to behave that way? And here's the question, my wife's already one step ahead of me, as usual. Does God require us, his children, to behave in a manner fitting of our new status as Christians? Did you react and think, well, that's not very good from a churchgoer that she behaves to her sister that way? But how does God think about the way we behave? Does God have a set of standards for us? We're going to look in a minute at a Bible passage. So I don't know whether you've got Bibles with you. I would say shame on you if you haven't, but everyone's going to get their phones out now and start. We're going to look at Romans 6, and don't worry if you haven't, because we're going to put it on the screen. Not yet. We're going to put it on the screen in a minute for you, right? So that's what we're going to do. As a preface to that, you'll be amazed to know that before Romans 6 comes Romans 5. And in Romans 5, the guy who wrote the book of Romans is a man by the name of Paul. He's called the Apostle Paul because he was called one of the apostles. And he was talking in the previous chapter about a thing called God's grace. And the Bible tells us, and we've been singing, if you remember, Amazing Grace, those words we just sung. God's grace can be described this way. It's a free gift from God. It's a precious gift from God to all who believe in him. And grace, in some respects, I say simply, although the depth of grace, I believe as Christians, day by day, we only start to go through our lives really understanding the depth of God's grace. But in some respects, it's this. God's grace is about not giving us what we deserved, about not giving us what we really deserved, which was punishment and death. See, the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. And I'll say it today, even if you're not so sure, I have committed sin in my life. I have done things wrong. And actually, we're looking at our parents' course a few weeks ago, and it hit me even as a Christian in many, many years, when I read again that the biggest sin that God thinks you and I have committed isn't the big sin you might be thinking about, or even the little sin you might be thinking about. In God's eyes, the biggest sin you and I have committed is that you have decided at some point in your life that you were going to go your own way. You didn't need God, thank you very much. You were self-sufficient. You thought you'd got your life sorted out, and you were good, thank you very much. And God, I'm okay. In God's eyes, that is the biggest sin you and I can commit, is turning our back on him. And if you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior today, that's what you've done consciously or subconsciously. But Jesus doesn't give us what we deserved. He gives us what we didn't deserve to be made righteous, to be made clean and holy through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's God's grace. And Paul talks about that in Romans 5. He explains that it's nothing we've done by ourselves, but God has made us clean and holy. Now in Romans chapter 6, he goes on to ask this question. Because we're free from sin and condemnation, does that mean we can live our lives just as we wish? You imagine it this way, that somebody said to you, a judge said to you, whatever you do from now on, Mark, whatever you do, Roger, from now on, go out, you can commit sin, you can rob, you can steal, you whatever else, you've got effectively a get out of jail card here, off you go. Is that God's grace, something that just says, off you go, live your life how you want, it doesn't matter anymore, because my grace has covered your sins? And that's not a new question. This was a question the Apostle Paul addressed in Romans 6. He puts it this way. Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? or in the Message version, he says this. So what do we do? Keep on sinning so God can keep on forgiving? You see his immediate reply. I should hope not. So let's just read this together and see how the Apostle Paul addresses this. If we've left the country where sin is sovereign, how can we still live in our old house there? Or didn't you realize we packed up and left there for good? That is what happened in baptism. When we went under the water, we left the old country of sin behind. When we came up out of the water, we entered into the new country of grace, a new life in a Lamb. Let's just pause there a second. So here, this is from a version called The Message, which is a modern version of the Bible. The Apostle Paul talks about the fact we've effectively gone from one country, we've crossed the border into a new country. In the old country, sin reigned. In the new country, we've moved into a country where sin no longer has a hold on us. So we're going to go on here. That's what baptism into the life of Jesus means. When we are lowered into the water, it's like the burial of Jesus. When we are raised up out of the water, it's like the resurrection of Jesus. Each of us is raised into a light-filled world by our Father, so that we can see where we're going in our new grace sovereign country. See, that all the versions of the Bible talk about us being connected in with Jesus in his death. That when Jesus died, our sin died with him. And when Jesus rose again, we rose into a new life. That's what those of you have been through. A number of folks in this room I know have been baptized. And baptism, when you go under the water and come up, there's nothing magic in that, we believe, but is symbolic of what the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He's an acknowledgement to those in public that we have died with Jesus and raised up to a new life. Let's go on to the second screen, Georgie, please. Could it be any clearer? Our old way of life was nailed to the cross with Christ, a decisive end to that sin-miserable life. No longer at sin's every beck and call. What we believe is this. If we get included in Christ's sin-conquering death, we also get included in his life-saving resurrection. We know that when Jesus was raised from the dead, it was a signal of the end of death as the end. Never again will death have the last word. When Jesus died, he took sin down with him. But alive, he brings God down to us. From now on, think of it this way. Sin speaks a dead language that means nothing to you. God speaks to your mother tongue and you hang on every word. You are dead to sin and alive to God. That's what Jesus did. So he's laid out a case there which says, when you give your life to Jesus, sin no longer has a power and hold and grip on your life. Through Jesus' death and resurrection, you come into a new state of being, that new country. There is a new way of thinking. That means you must not give sin a vote in the way you conduct your lives. I love this phrase. Don't give it the time of day. Don't even run little errands that are connected with that old way of life. Throw yourselves wholeheartedly and full time, because remember you've been raised from the dead, into God's way of doing things. Sin can't tell you how to live. After all, you're not living under that old tyranny any longer. You're living in the freedom of God. So since we're out from under the old tyranny, does that mean we can live any old way we want? There's that question again. Since we're free in the freedom of God, can we do anything that comes to mind? Hardly. You know well enough from your own experience that there are some acts of so-called freedom that destroy freedom. Offer yourselves to sin, for instance, and it's your last free act. But offer yourselves to the ways of God, and the freedom never quits. All your lives, you've let sin tell you what to do. But thank God you've started listening to a new master. And he goes on and he finishes with, but now you've found that you don't have to listen to sin to tell you what to do. You can read that yourself. He talks about why he uses the language of freedom. That's all in Romans chapter 6. And I would encourage you to go home and read that for yourselves. So what he's saying here is laying out the case that basically he says we're no longer held by sin. Sin no longer has dominion over us, to use a biblical phrase. That's the reality of the world we live in. But let's be honest, reality check today, that's not the way I always live my life. I don't know about you. I don't always live my life as if sin has got no hold on me. I trip up. I make mistakes. Sometimes I make small mistakes. Sometimes I make big mistakes. That doesn't make the reality that Paul talks about any different, but sometimes I fail to live in that reality. So what can we do about that? What can I do about that? What can you do about that today? You see, you have a choice today. You can go out of here and go, well, that was really interesting, Mark, or switch off, or whatever you want to do. You can let that reality wash over you and just go, well, that was really interesting, but I don't believe that's true in my life. Or you can choose today to do something about it. And I'm just going to give you, in the last 5 to 10 minutes, just ways in which I believe you can start to move into more of that reality that Paul talks about. So how do we do that? Well, the first is this. You see, we need to realize that sin really does no longer have a hold on us. We need to recognize that reality that Paul talks about. Because if you don't start to recognize that that is your new state, then you won't even start to behave that way. It's a bit like this. You imagine a poor homeless guy, and I go out here today and I find a guy who's on the streets, homeless, disheveled, hungry, and I bring him into my house, or let's go with someone, you know, a wealthy landowner. He goes and takes this guy, takes him back home, gives him a bath, cleans him down, puts him in a new suit, gives him food, puts money in his bank account, sets him up with a new life. That picture, old country, new country. That guy's got his new suit on, everything else. Unless he actually recognizes that there's been that transition in his life from hungry, poor, destitute into a new life, and perhaps that person even welcomes into his family and treats him as one of his own. If that guy decides one day that instead of going to the fridge to get food out from now his house, but he goes back onto the streets of Caerphilly and starts rummaging around in the bins, he's slipping back into that old way of life, even though he's been given a fresh start. So you have to, first of all, realize that you and I have been given a fresh start when you give your life to Jesus. That's the first step, to realize that it's true. Second step, we need to recognize that you're not going to do this in your own strength. You're not going to overcome the sins and the challenges that exist in your life and my life, if we're honest, by just working harder. Think of it this way, that God has put the Holy Spirit within us, because that's what the Bible says. When we give our life to Jesus, the Holy Spirit comes into our life, and actually it's the Holy Spirit that does the cleaning from inside that we can never do. You know, I wish somebody had told me this. I've been a Christian for 40-something years, and I'm sure people said this to me, but I'll be honest, I don't think it ever really went in. I spent so many years of my life fighting and struggling with sins in my life and just thinking, all I need to do is try harder. Sitting in listening to sermons like this and just thinking, right, I'm going to go home, I'm going to try harder. This week I'm not going to do that. This week I'm not going to do it. And I don't know, it was that week or the week after. Because you will never do it in your own strength. I will never do it in my own strength. God knows that, and that's why God made a way. He made a way by giving you and I the Holy Spirit. I follow a guy called Pastor Choco, who some of you know from the Global Leadership Summit. He's a pastor who works with Down and Outs in Chicago. And on Twitter, he said this recently: when God calls you out and you accept him as the Lord of your life, you commit yourself to becoming a temple of the Holy Spirit. Is that how you feel today? Do you feel that you are a temple of God's Holy Spirit living in your life? Because that was what happened. When you gave your life to him, the Holy Spirit came to dwell in your life. And he will clean you from the inside out. Here's a picture for you. Think of it this way. Here's a skip. Americans call them dumpsters. Imagine that there's this masterpiece that was dumped in a skip, covered in mud, all a mess, right? God comes along, rescues you out of the skip, because the Bible talks about you being God's masterpiece. You are his creation. In his eyes, you are a work of art because he created you in his image. But you have been muddied and dirtied over time by the acts that you've committed. But the Bible talks about a process called sanctification, which is when the Holy Spirit comes and dwells inside your life and my life, that he starts to clean up the mess in your life. And bit by bit, you and I are being restored to the person that God intended you to be in the first place. And bit by bit, he goes from having to clean big messes up in your life to just having to touch bits up as we go through life and we allow the Holy Spirit to do that. There's just an interesting picture for you. So we need to realize the truth. We need to recognize that we don't do it in our strengths. And finally, we need to allow the Holy Spirit to do that work in our lives. You see, the Holy Spirit will not force himself upon you. If you don't want him to change your life, if you don't want him to clean up your act, to put it that way, he won't. He is not going to force himself upon you. It is an act of your will to allow God to work in your life and to change things. But you know how we do that? By seeking first the kingdom of God. As we turn our eyes upon Jesus, as we look full in his wonderful face, then the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Well, the Apostle Paul puts it this way in Romans 6, throw yourselves wholeheartedly and full time into God's way of doing things. Sin can't tell you how to live. After all, you're not living under that old tyranny any longer. You're living in the freedom of God. And as I say, I can testify to that, that that is the way you clean your life up, by focusing first and seeking the kingdom of God, and all those other things start to fall away. So as I close, and I really am closing now, I just want to leave you with three things. So first of all, I've just told you, hang on, Georgie, I've just told you about you need to realize the state you're in. You need to recognize that it's not your responsibility, but the Holy Spirit's responsibility to clean you up. And thirdly, you need to allow him to do that. And finally, I just want to say, why? Why do we need to do that? Come back to the Apostle Paul's question. If we're under grace and we've all got that card and God's given his son and Jesus' blood covers all our sins, why? Well, the first thing, of course, is because it pleases God. It pleases him. And if you think about a relationship, whether it be God or your husband or wife or your boyfriend or girlfriend, if you're in a true relationship, you want to do the things that please that other person. You respond to their love for you by wanting to show them that you love them, and you want to do things to please them. So we do it to please God, not to win his favor, because you and I can't win his favor by what we do. You are his favorite person. You are the apple of his eye because he created you. You can't change that, praise God. But you do it to please him. Secondly, we do it because the Bible tells us we're to be the salt and the light in this world. You don't need me to tell you that this world, a lot of the time, is in a mess. Within 35 seconds of you turning the news on tonight, you will get to see the state of this world. And the Bible tells us that as Christians, we are to be salt and light in this world. Salt is a preservative and it brings flavor, light into the darkness. So we are to be salt and light. Little Christians, little Christ in this world. Reason two. And finally, reason three. We don't want to be a stumbling block to others. 2 Corinthians 3, again, a letter from the Apostle Paul says this. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. And this, I will be honest, has been a, a real challenge for me over the last few weeks and months, is how do I ensure in all I say and do that I don't become a stumbling block to you guys in the room, to others in the fellowship, to others in my workplace and where I work, that honestly they don't look at me and go, call yourself Christian, that I'm not what I read in the Dear Amy, that people don't look and say, how can you go to church and do that? How can you be a Christian and do that? Right, we're not to be a stumbling block to our brothers and sisters. And that to me, I just tell you, God is speaking to me about just in everything I do, build up, don't be a stumbling block. So I'm going to leave you with that. As we finish today, I just want to remind you that as we talked about at the beginning, we sung, there's nothing in this which is going to make you right with Christ. Yes, you can please him, you can be salt and light, you can build others up. But in the end, this is all in response to what he's done for you. It's by grace we have been saved and by grace alone. And if you today, as I've been speaking, actually God's been speaking to you and he's just been whispering in your ear almost about things that he wants you to change in your life, things that he wants to speak to you about, then that's great. And we're going to provide a time just where you come up and we sing the last song. We're going to just provide an opportunity. You might want to sing or you might just want to be quiet and just allow God to speak to you and even come before him. You see, the beautiful thing is about all this, that it comes down to coming before the foot of the cross. We're going to finish with a wonderful song, which is "The Cross Stands Above It All." And in the end, when we do trip up and we do fall, the Bible is very clear. We come to the foot of the cross, we ask for forgiveness, and we rise from the cross in the same way that our Saviour rose from the cross. And we rise to victory, we dust ourselves off, and we move forwards because Jesus is restoring you and I to the full glory that he created you as. And that's what he wants you and I to live in, the victory and reality of those words from the Apostle Paul. Thank you for listening. Let's stand together. We're going to sing this wonderful song, "The Cross Stands Above It All." I know as we finish, there are a number of folks in our family who are ill today. So Joe Fenn, for example, is struggling big time with vertigo. Martin's daughter, Polina, is in hospital, unwell again. There are people here today who are now struggling with various things. At the end, I'm just going to pray for Joe and for Polina. If you today want prayer, either because of what I've spoken about today, or you're struggling with illness, just feeling down or whatever it is, then I encourage you to just ask for prayer at the end. If you feel comfortable, turn to somebody around that you know well and get them to pray for you. Or if you'd like us to pray with you, at the end we can do so. We can go into the other room and pray in quiet. No need to be embarrassed. And we'll just pray for, I just think, an opportunity, if you feel you really want it, to pray today. And then when I finish, we'll have tea and coffee here as well for those who want to stay around. We'd love to stay around and chat further. Okay.